Acts chapter 16, if you would turn there. Again, we're just picking up where we left off and moving ahead. We've been following Paul and Silas after it used to be Paul and Barnabas until they got in a fight, and then it became Barnabas and John Mark on one hand and Paul and Silas on the other. And last week they had attempted to go to a few different places to share the gospel, and they were prevented by the Holy Spirit in one way or another. We're not sure if it was physical something stopping them or whether it was just the Lord saying clearly no. I would tend to guess that it was probably something physically stopping them, because knowing Paul, if it wasn't physically stopping him, he would have gone anyways. So, but they weren't allowed to go to those places because the Lord had other plans. And then at night he had a vision of somebody from Macedonia saying, come help us. And so they ended up going, and they go to Philippi. And as he has a tendency to do, he got himself thrown in prison for telling people about Jesus. And if you remember from last week, they took a beating, he and Silas. They just commanded them to be beaten. They wailed on him pretty bad and then put him down into the center of a jail. Well, let's look at verse 20 and we can kind of read through it. We'll back up a few verses. And it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 20, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Now, remember, when they first came to this area, Paul's mode of operation is whenever he comes into a city, go find the synagogue and start there. Then when they reject him, go preach to the Gentiles. Well, in Philippi, there weren't even, you need to have at least 10 Jewish males in order to have a synagogue in the town. And Philippi didn't even have 10. So he ends up just going down by the river, and there he meets Lydia and some other ladies. But it just seems like there's almost no Jews in Philippi. Probably because the Roman government at this point was becoming very anti-Semitic, and Philippi had kicked most of them out. And so they're hauled in front of the magistrate, and he says, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, the point that they're making is the stuff that Paul is preaching isn't lawful for Romans. That's important. It plays into the story. That's part of the reason they used to beat them. Now, it really wasn't. They were just leaning on him. But nonetheless, that's the charge that was made. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And so they're down in the darkest dungeon, legs spread, locked in the stocks. Their back is, you know, the only way to try to get comfortable would be maybe to lean back, but their back is all ripped open from being beaten. And unbelievably, in that position, in the dark, in the middle of the night, midnight, it says in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Paul and Silas weren't prisoners in that jail, okay? They were in that prison because God wanted them in that prison. You know, one of the things we mentioned is they were beaten and thrown in that prison. They're Roman citizens. All they would have had to say is, we're Roman citizens, and they wouldn't have been able to do that to them. It was against the law what they did, and that's going to play in as well. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit told them, just shut your mouth and take it. I don't know. Maybe they saw that the jailer, the one who was beating him, was the man in his vision. Perhaps he just was not quite that clear, but it was just shut your mouth and take it. So they go into prison, and they know they're in the middle of that place. They're in that place in the middle of God's will. And so they're singing praises to God. And the people who are prisoners are all the other people that have to sit there and listen to it. And the poor jailer who is thinking, what is wrong with these guys? They're insane. I mean, they're insane. We just beat them within an inch of their life. They're stuck in the dark, in the stocks, and they're praising God for his mercy in their situation. I don't understand. The jailer doesn't understand it. And it says, suddenly, in verse 26, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. Now, this is a miraculous thing. An earthquake doesn't generally knock all the doors open and take off everybody's shackles. It doesn't happen that way. And yet it does happen. And, yeah, the foundations of the jail were shaken. I think more than anything, the jailer's foundations were shaken, because he's in the middle of all this, and all of a sudden everything starts shaking. He's got these guys he doesn't understand. Now they're all let free. And we'll see what he does. It says, the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. because the law was, if you were to be guarding, if you were a Roman guard or you were a Roman soldier and you were guarding someone and you let them go, you have to suffer their penalty. And if you've got a jail full of people, including some that would be likely put to death, he was going to be tortured and killed. And he was like, forget this, I see the doors open. It's better to die than to suffer what I'm going to go through. Now, it's interesting to note, that is always a lie of the enemy, okay? If you're in that position, look, sometimes it gets to the place where life really stinks. If you're ever the place where you're considering killing yourself because you think that'll make it better, it's a lie. It's a lie. Because, you know, the thought is, if I can just make this pain I'm feeling inside stop, it'll all be better, and I would rather die than continue with this pain. Well, if you leave this planet separated from Christ, the pain doesn't get less, it becomes permanent, and you don't want to do that. We're going to see this guy is at the brink of wanting to kill himself, and yet a few verses later, he's going to be praising God because of the difference it's made in his life. So he's ready to kill himself because he figures the doors are open, they're all gone, and I'm done for. God has rescued them, and he's going to kill me in their place. But in verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, he says, whatever you guys got, I want it. I don't know how you can possibly act like you've acted. I've never seen anybody take punishment like that and be glad about it, then have the opportunity to escape. And for me, the guy who was responsible for, if not beating you, at least keeping you here, you stayed. I don't know, but whatever you got, that's what I want. Because whatever he was feeling inside was nothing like what they had, and he wanted it. He says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And the idea is not that if you believe, your whole house will be saved. The idea is if you believe, you'll be saved. And it, the offer's open to your whole house. We're going to see they all receive it in the next few verses, and they all are saved. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and baptized, and he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And they did, I mean, what they did is really what we're called to do. They took a beating they didn't deserve, and in the midst of their trials, they still gave praises to God, and other people saw what went on in their life and realized, you have something I don't have. There's a peace there, there's a calm there, there's, I don't know what it is, but I want it. And when somebody asked them about it, they told them the word of God. They said, well, this is what God said. That it, you know, Jesus said, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We have that everlasting life. He's come in. He's saved us. He's made us new creatures. We're in the middle of his hand. We know that awaiting for us is heaven and awesome glory and just everything we can ever want. So what do we got to be mad about? He loves us enough to save us down here. And we know that if you happen to kill us, we got better stuff waiting for us. I got nothing to do but sing. And he tells it to this guy. And in a few verses, this guy goes from ready to kill himself because he's so miserable to rejoicing. He's joyful, him and his whole house. Everything is turned around in a few minutes. You know, and that's, look, if you're in that position where you are miserable and you are desperate and you feel like the Lord hates you, he doesn't. He loves you and he's reaching out and he wants to make you that's the same as that guy and his whole family. And when it was day, and this is about where we left off last week, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Good news. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. He's like, isn't this awesome? You can go. They came and they said, you can leave. It's great. You know, you stayed in the prison. I'm saved. You can go now. But Paul in verse 37 said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily, privately? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul says, oh, I don't think so. I don't think we're going to play that game. You see, I'm a Roman citizen. And the magistrates and the people who did the beating, they're now in a heap of trouble. In fact, they could pay with their lives for doing that because the Roman citizenship was a big deal. And if you were a Roman citizen, you were the protection of Rome. You were guaranteed a fair trial. You were not allowed to be mistreated. And these guys had done it because they were Jewish, didn't realize they were also Roman citizens. So now Paul says, oh, wait a minute. You just stick us away in prison and leave us down here, beat us, and then think we're just going to run out of here quietly and let you go? I don't think so. You tell them, they can come down and get me themselves. Well, It says the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared, because they could be put to death, and when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, literally they begged them, and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And when they went out of prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. See, Paul, for whatever reason, Paul and Silas were instructed to lay aside their rights. They knew they were Roman citizens when the guys were taking their clothes off and grabbing the whips. They knew. They could have said at that moment, no, this isn't right. But they didn't do it. For whatever reason, the Lord told them, no, take this. I want you to take this. This is part of the plan. They take the beating. Because of the beating, the Philippian jailer and his household get saved. Personally, I think there's a lot of people in the prison got saved because, well, look what it says in that last verse, verse 40. It says, when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and they departed. What brethren was that? All that got saved was Lydia and a bunch of ladies to start with. All he witnessed to before he went to jail was a bunch of women. Now all of a sudden there's a bunch of guys in the church. Paul started the first prison ministry right there, and he witnesses to these guys in jail because they didn't take off. They heard him singing too. They realized, here I am miserable in this prison, and there's a guy over there who's got it worse than me, and he's singing praises to God. Now the doors are open, and he's telling us not to go. I got to sit around and see where this goes. This is something else. And I believe a bunch of them got saved. It wasn't just the jailer. And it was the foundation of the church there. And notice too that he comforted them and departed. See, Paul... Remember why they were thrown in prison. They were thrown in prison because the leaders in that city said they're teaching stuff that's not lawful. It's not legal for them to be... See, to be a Christian, you can't be a Christian and be a good Roman. And we're going to beat him and throw him in prison. Paul, he knew, look, if I just leave here quietly, that attitude is going to purvey. And it means all the other people that are in the church that starts in this town are going to be beaten for being Christians and thrown in jail, and it's going to be outlawed. But now... Paul takes advantage of the rights he has as a Roman citizen, and he says, oh, really? So he's got dirt on the leaders of the city now. He's got leverage. He has leverage, and he's applying it, and he doesn't leave. He doesn't run out of there scared. He stays around, and he lets the brethren know, no, you don't. It's not illegal for you to be a Christian. It's quite legal, and don't let them push you around. And he stays around for a little bit, and he comforts the church, and he lets the magistrates know that, no, you're not going to do this to the church. You're going to let it flourish. And it's going to continue to flourish. We end up getting a letter to the Philippians. It's the letter he writes later on to this church at Philippi. So they stay, they comfort for a little while, and then they take off. Now, chapter 17 says this. And now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. They just passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. We don't know why exactly they did that. Probably because they were smaller towns, smaller areas. And Paul is all about trying to make the biggest impact for his buck, you know, for his buck at this point. And so he goes through these two small towns and he heads for Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue. And it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, he always did this. He always went into the synagogue first because he figures, look, the Jews should have a head start. They already believe in God. They believe in the God of the Old Testament. They have the Scriptures there. So he says, look, if I can just take their Scriptures and I can show them that Jesus Christ is the one, then they should receive it first. So he always goes to the Jews first. Three Sabbath days. He's there for 3 weeks. That's the amount of time he's in Thessalonica, and it's going to kind of play into this. You know, and I see that, and I see Paul going to a new area. He goes to where the religious people would be, and he reasons with them out of the Scriptures. Can you do that? Could you sit down if somebody said, tell me about why I should believe in Jesus? What does the Bible say? Can you grab that and flip right open and say, oh, yeah, well, let me say, it says right here this and says right here that? Paul could. And I contend that that's very necessary. Because look what he does in verse 3. It says he's opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, it says he's opening and alleging. That word opening is interesting. It's used in the New Testament, and several times it's used about people who are blind getting their sight back, as in having their eyes open. But it's in Luke chapter 24, there's a story where a couple guys after the crucifixion and the resurrection are walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're all bummed out because Jesus is gone. And he shows up, but they don't recognize him. And he says, well, what are you guys all bummed about? you know, he's here. He is Jesus walking next to them, and they're all bummed out. Say, haven't you heard? Don't you know? You know, we thought Jesus was going to be the one, but he's dead now. And you know, and then he responds to them in Luke 24:25, and says, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though as he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. That's the word opened. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened the scriptures? That's the same word, open. What Jesus did in that road to Emmaus is he went in the Old Testament, and he showed them what it was all about. Because the truth is, and this is an important thing to know, Jesus Christ is the key to opening the scriptures. If you've been one of those people who tried to read the Old Testament, it didn't make any sense to you. And you're like, I don't get it. You know, the begats, the Levitical cutting up the lamb and burning the entrails and what, you know, the feasts. Well, the key is Jesus Christ is the key to that lock. He unlocks everything. All you have to do is look at any passage in the Old Testament and say, how does this relate to Jesus Christ? I don't really get it. If you look at it through the eyes of Jesus, it makes sense. He does the same thing later in Luke 24, the disciples. He shows up and it says he opens their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. In Romans 16:25, Paul says this. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. See, in the Old Testament, the Jews especially, who had the Old Testament scriptures, they were really kind of confounded about this whole Messiah thing. They knew there was one coming, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who would be the Savior. But it seemed like there were two of them. In fact, they would refer to one as Messiah ben Joseph, and the other one is Messiah ben David. Messiah ben Joseph, because you remember Joseph, if you're familiar with his story, he's a guy who got thrown in a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, ends up in prison for something he didn't do. He goes through all of this trouble. And so they would look at the passages like Isaiah 53 that talk about, you know, him being bruised for our transgressions and all of that, that seeing the suffering Messiah. And they'd say, well, that one must be Messiah ben Joseph. But then they would read the ones like Psalm 2, where it talks about the Messiah ruling with a rod of iron and coming, you know, every eye seeing him in Daniel. And they'd say, well, that can't be the same guy. That must be Messiah ben David. There must be two. Well, what Paul did is he says, no, you don't get it. One Messiah, two different occurrences. The first time he comes as the Lamb of God. Second time he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He suffers the first time. He conquers the second. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's using Jesus to open up the Bible to him. And truthfully, every Bible study should be about Jesus. That should be the bottom line, no matter where you're teaching in there. And we try, as we go through the whole thing, to bring Jesus out on every page. It says in Psalm 40, verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me. When Jesus was fighting with the religious leaders in John chapter 5, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Every page, every sacrifice, every holiday, every feast, every article in the law, in one way or another, relates to Jesus Christ, and he is the fulfillment of all of that. And so that's how the scriptures are unlocked, is in looking at it and saying, how does this apply to Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is everything that God wanted you to know about what he's like. What does God think about the poor? Well, Jesus preached the gospel to the poor. What about the hungry? Jesus fed the hungry. What about the sick? Jesus healed the sick. What about the hypocrites? Jesus trashed the hypocrites. What about the people who were ripping people off in the name of religion? He made a whip for them. I mean, anything you want to know about what God thinks about a subject, look at Jesus. He is, we're told, the express image. Everything Jesus is God with skin on. That's it. And so he is going into the synagogue, Paul here, and he's reasoning with them out of the scriptures, and he's saying, no, it should be this way. Christ should have suffered. This is Jesus. He is the one. And when he does it, in verse 4, it says, some of them believed, some of the Jews that were in the synagogue, and consorted with Paul and Silas. and of the devout Greeks, of the ones who were knew there was something about the Jewish religion, maybe they were proselyting there, they were trying to find out about that God. It says a great multitude of them, and of the chief women not a few. They had quite a few converts out of that group. It's hard for the Jews. Jesus is still hard for the Jews because he's a stumbling block, because they're used to keeping the law and thinking they're the chosen nation. And in the church age, there's no Jew nor Greek, and the Gentiles have the same deal that we have, that the Jews have, and it's hard for them. So some believe, but not every. It says, but the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Apparently they were staying at this guy Jason's house, and so they start a riot, and they go to Jason's house to find Paul and Silas, but they're not there. And in verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These who turned the world upside down. You know, I so wish that people would look at us and say, those guys are turning everything upside down. They are just, because truthfully, the world is upside down, okay? That which is wrong is glorified as being right. That which is right is considered wrong by the world. And so the world is upside down. So if we're turning the world upside down, we're literally setting it right again. You remember what Jesus said. He when in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit? No, you want to be loaded. You want to have all your heart's desire. No. Jesus said no. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn? No, we need to be happy all the time. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek? No, blessed are the trash talkers, because they get respect. No, it's backwards. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. No, blessed are those who get everything they want. I mean, everything he said is up to, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. No, blessed are the strong, because they get what they want. I mean, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, blessed are those who have it easy and retire playing golf in Florida. That's the blessing. You know, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. I mean, it's just upside down from what the world thinks. And so them turning the world upside down was literally setting things right again, showing the way things truly are. Jesus goes on and he talks to them about being a servant in Matthew chapter 20. And he shows how different the kingdom of God is supposed to be from the way the world is. He says in Matthew 20:25, Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not so be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The mark of maturity and growth and status in Christianity is supposed to be the more people that you serve. It's not about you and getting yours. I know you could turn on Christian television and be told that you're supposed to be the head and not the tail. And no, you're supposed to be a servant of all. That's how you grow. In fact, one of the things we're going to do, I mentioned it the other day, I've been praying about it some more, and I'm really excited about it. We're going to do some classes here, very similar to some ones that I took back way back when I first started in Orrington. There was some call to serve classes. It's about a 6-week thing, and it involves, well, there's a half dozen different audio teachings that you listen to. There's going to be probably about 6 weeks where we're going to get together here sometime during the midweek, and there's going to be a combination of a video for part of it that's one of the pastors, you know, one of the bigger Calvary pastors teaching on some stuff. It's all about servanthood. And then, you know, one of the elders here will be teaching a thing on something similar. There'll be some books you go through where you got to actually do book reports. You actually have to listen to the tapes and you do a report on it. Changed my life because it showed me I was so clueless when it came to church. I thought church was about, you know, the show, coming in, sitting down, and receiving. That's why I'm here, right? Here I am, now entertain us. I was Nirvana. That was me. And yet, then the Lord really just used that to show me, no, it's about serving others. It's about laying your life down. And so we're going to do that. I'll give you more information as it comes, but prayerfully consider whether or not you can do that. In fact, I know some of you have kids, and your husband and wife might want to do it. We'll try to make it available so that you can, even if you can't be here for the meetings, you can still go through it, and it'll just mean more work. We'll probably make you do a report on the video. We'll videotape everything and give it to you. But it will be a blessing, and it will, I guarantee, it'll revolutionize your life as far as service goes, because it will show you biblically what Jesus just said. Whoever will be great among you will be your minister, your servant. And so this is what Paul was laying out to them. They were turning the world upside down. That's what the people thought. It says in verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and all in these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. I think it's kind of cool that even the people who were against him got the message that Jesus was the king. He was in charge. It's funny because they're making that charge that if you're a Christian, it's a threat to the political system. It shouldn't be. I read a quote by John Quincy Adams. This is what he said: "So great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens to their country and respectable members of society." You know, Paul goes through this whole thing in Romans 13 about how rulers are not a terror to the people who are Christians. And he says, you know, give honor to who honor is due, pay taxes to who taxes are due. And I know we just passed that day, and I sent a nice fat check in too. And it's hard to do that. But the truth is, we are to be good citizens, to obey the rulership put over us. There's only one thing we don't do, and that's, you know, when it comes to the point where the rulers put over you tell you to disobey God, well, then you have to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Doesn't mean you necessarily stage a revolution. You just say, no, I can't do it. You know, there were, in the first couple centuries, somewhere between 2 and 3 million Christians that died because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. That was part of the rule. You had to treat Caesar like a god, and once a year you had to make a little sacrifice and say, Caesar is Lord. And millions of Christians died saying, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Jesus is Lord. We'll pay our taxes, we'll be good citizens, but I cannot say that. And you think about that today. You think, if that was the law of the land, if we were hauled before whoever and said, say George Bush is Lord or die, would the churches do that? Or Hillary Clinton, whoever's in it, I mean, whatever. I mean, it doesn't matter. If we had a leadership in this country go through the churches and say, you need to, once a year, just once, all you have to do is say it. You don't have to believe it, just say it, and we'll let you go. How many Christians do you think would lay down their life and say, no, I'm not willing to say that? I would tend to say it's probably not going to be as many as these guys. And you see what happens, because watch this. It says, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, because Rome was big about putting down insurrection. They did not deal with rebellion at all. And so the rulers of the city said, we got to quiet this down, because if Rome comes in here, they will bring in the soldiers and it will be bad. And it says, and when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. Apparently Jason posted some kind of bail, or whether he paid some money in order and promised to get them out of town, I don't know, whatever he did. It says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So he's there for 3 weeks. Starts a new church. These are people who don't know anything about Jesus. They get saved. Paul teaches them for 3 weeks and then flies out of town. An interesting thing is, if you read 1 Thessalonians, the letter, because that's the church, Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, you see what Paul wrote to them. That is one of the earliest letters that we have. Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. He basically, through that letter, 5 chapters, he reinforces everything he taught them for the 3 weeks that he was there. It's amazing. Let me read you a couple things. This is from 3 weeks. 3 weeks. The end of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, in verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only into Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Paul's saying, you guys are already sharing your faith. We're only there 3 weeks, and everywhere we go, everybody already knows about Jesus, because you're telling everybody. 3 weeks. He says, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols. Those people heard about Jesus, 3 weeks, they threw away their idolatry, all their old vain religious practices gone, to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. 3 weeks, he's telling them about the return of Christ. 3 weeks, they're hearing about the rapture of the church. In fact, every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with him speaking about the resurrection and the return of Christ. chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Jesus returning, chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. You guys, you love everybody. You just got to continue in that. They're characterized by love. How many churches do you know of that are characterized by love? You walk through the door and say, man, those guys are just love, 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 love. 3 weeks. These guys are loving one another. They are just absolutely saved. And then he says, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Oh, the resurrection, the rapture, the return of Jesus. Oh, chapter 3 at the end. Chapter 4. I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to you because this is amazing. 3 weeks. It blows me away when I read it. It humbles me when I read this, okay? 3 weeks, and this is what he says to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. He's told them in 3 weeks the right way to live as a believer. So you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The sanctification, the becoming, you know, when you get saved, you're delivered from the penalty of sin. As you grow in the Lord, you become sanctified, and slowly you're delivered from the power of sin. It doesn't have the same hold on you as it used to before you get saved. He taught them about sanctification, about growing in the Lord and becoming less a slave to sin. That you should abstain from fornication. Hit that one in the first 3 weeks. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, live, you know, possess your body. It's your tent. You're supposed to be living a holy and separate life as a Christian. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. Oh yeah, I taught you not to be ripping each other off. You're believers, you should be fair and honest with everybody. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called you to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Paul says, look, you're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be living a different life. You're not supposed to be like the people around you anymore. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has given him his Holy Spirit. But touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You already know that. I'm just reiterating, love one another. You got that down. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. Interchurch love. Look at that. The churches, they don't even fight and hate each other. They actually love one another. Amazing. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Keep it up. And you study to be quiet. Study. You guys should not be running your mouth, but you should actually be studying. And to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. He taught them in 3 weeks. If you're a believer, you should be a hard worker. You should be a harder worker than anybody who isn't. You should be setting an example with the way you work. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without. No, you're not supposed to be ripping off people outside the church either. You're supposed to be honest and fair. You're supposed to pay your taxes. You're supposed to work hard. That you may lack nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That you sorrow not, even as the others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's the caught up, the rapture in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 4, he touches on the rapture. Again, he told them. And then chapter 5, he says this in verse 17, pray without ceasing. He teaches them how to pray. 3 weeks. In everything, give thanks, being thankful. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. He told them about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's lives. Despise not prophesying. He taught them about spiritual gifts in 3 weeks. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. You should actually test. Don't believe everything everybody tells you, but actually see, because not everything that claims to be a believer is one. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Live a separate life. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again, the return of the Lord. 3 weeks. You could go to some churches for 30 years and never hear all that stuff. 3 weeks. He must have just hammered them from day one. And now he's writing back and saying, man, everywhere I go near you guys, I don't even have to say anything because you guys are so on fire for the Lord, you're spreading the gospel everywhere. those are the type of believers who are willing to lay down their life. That's why we spend so much time trying to study the scriptures, because I think all of those things are important for us to know. And it comes out in the text. And Paul, unbelievable what happened there in just 3 weeks. You know, we should be that same way. We should focus on all of those things. Let me encourage you. Go through, read 1 Thessalonians, and then repent. I did when I read it. I mean, it's unbelievable. But he's driven out. And in verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were the Greeks, and of men not a few. Now, he goes to Berea, and he hits the Jews that are there. These guys, it says they're more noble because, one, they received the word with all readiness of mind. They weren't shut off. They were open to hearing things. But it says they searched the scriptures daily whether they were so or not. Here you have Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament. Paul comes up and explains to them something out of the scriptures. And they said, yeah, we'll check that out and get back to you. Oh, yeah, he did say that was true. Oh, and that's true over there, and that's true over there. Because the ones in Berea had learned that the scriptures are the only accurate filter in this world. And one of the things that we need to do, especially as parents we need to do, is we need to teach our children how to use the Bible to look at the world around us. There's a course that my buddy Aaron Dudley has been teaching down to the high school kids at Calvary Orrington. I love it. It's like, in my mind, the best class that they have at the school. And it's basically biblical thinking. They just watch movies, read magazines, and say, what does the Bible say about that? He says, well, what about this? And he'll throw out different doctrines on them. Sometimes he'll come in and he'll play Jehovah's Witness with them. Sometimes he'll come in and he'll play atheist with them. And there's a video that I've got coming that he had told me about that I want to watch. It's called The God That Wasn't There. And it's a video that an atheist put together, shredding Christianity. We ought to be able to give an answer for that. Ought to be able to, you know, and he makes the claim that Jesus wasn't God, and it wasn't until 20 or 30 years after his death that somebody made up that story. And, you know, your kids are going to see that. Your kids are going to run into college professors who don't know the Lord. In fact, they're going to shred your kids' faith. And if your kids, all they know is, well, I don't know, I mean, that's what I was always taught, they're going to feel like idiots, and they're going to think they were lied to, and they're going to drop whatever faith even planted them like a hot rock. But if your kids can say, no, that's not true. Oh, I've heard that. That's a stupid argument. Let me explain to you why. And they go to the scriptures and they can say, no, the Bible says this, and this is why I believe in the Bible, and this is where the Bible came from, and this is why we know these are reliable. That's what the people in Berea did, and they were called more noble. They went, they searched the scriptures to see whether Paul was telling them the truth. That's what we need to do. Those who don't, you know, we see them in Ephesians 4:14. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's telling them, yeah, he's given pastors and apostles and prophets to build up the church for the work of the ministry. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You've met people like that who they've been a Christian for a long time, but just like every new doctrine comes down the pike and they think, oh, that sounds pretty good. Yeah. Oh, you mean I'm supposed to just flop like a fish and when somebody smacks me on the forehead? Well, yeah, I see that. Yeah, I guess that could be okay. Oh, there's, you know, fillings are being filled with gold and there's gold dust up in the ceiling and holy smoke in the rafters. And, oh, I guess that makes sense to. And it's like, oh, my goodness, you guys, every little new doctrine comes along and you got to have some new sign or wonder or show or something sounds good to you. Oh, well, that sounds good. They just don't know because they're not in the Word and they can't say, no, that's foolishness. Look, it says right here, and that's completely opposite of what he says here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the writer, I think it's Paul, rebukes them. And he says, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When you sit down and read the paper, you should be exercising your senses to discern. Are they telling me the truth right here? When you pick up a magazine, when you watch a movie, what are they trying to say to me? What does the Bible say about what they're showing me right here? Are they leading me down a path? Am I watching a movie that's setting me up so that I really want that woman to cheat on her husband and end up with that guy because her husband's a jerk? have they manipulated me emotionally to the place where I really want them to sin because I think that would be the good thing? They do that to you a lot, if you haven't noticed. That really happens a lot. And we need to exercise our thinkers, engage our mind, and look at what the Scripture says so that we're not celebrating evil. That's what the Bereans did. They were called more noble. And that's my prayer, that we will be those type of people. And because of that, it says, many of them believed. Also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few, because they searched the Scriptures. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Have persecution, will travel. He's teaching them over there. Well, we can't let that happen. And so they make the trip. They follow him along and cause trouble. And it says, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So they get Paul on a ship, but Silas and Timothy stay there. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So he shows up in Athens, and then he tells the people that brought him there, go back and get Silas and Timothy, I need him, so that we can get moving in this town. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Athens was the cultural center of the ancient world. It was, you know, they had universities, they had higher learning. It was the place to be. It also was the religious center, and it was wholly given to idolatry. There were over 3,000 pagan temples, altars, everywhere. The city was just filthy with it. Everywhere you went, there were these idols and temples where you could go worship these various gods. It drove Paul nuts. It says his spirit was stirred. It just really tore him up as he walks around and he sees these people worshiping everything under the sun. You maybe can relate to that, because you live in a country and even in a city, your town, that is wholly given to idolatry. And what idolatry is, it's taking something that maybe even is a good thing, and exalting it to the place of worship. And I mean, they had their gods. They had a pantheon of gods. They had all the Greek gods. You've studied about them in school. You know, they had Zeus, who was all about power. They had Mars, who was about war. They had Aphrodite, who was all about sex. They had Bacchus, who was all about getting drunk. And you can take these things and exalt them. Well, take a ride with me in your mind for just a minute. Hop on the road down there, drive through the traffic light, and there on the right, starting with a big W, is a temple to the god of consumerism, where those people, and not that Walmart is bad, I shop at Walmart because it's cheap, but we all know people who are all about getting stuff. They live in that store, and they live in that store because they want stuff, and that is, you know, there's no mall in Lincoln, so that, in fact, our temple isn't big enough, and we're going to expand it so that we can serve with, you know, the super Walmart. It's coming in another year. I can't wait, personally, because more cheap stuff, but yet people can take that to a high level. You go next to that, and there is the temple to people whose god is their belly. Because there's some good eating to be done at Gilmore Farms. And the ice cream there, unbelievable. And there are people who just live to eat. That is their god. They want food. There's an idol. There's a temple right there. They can go in. You go next to that, and there's in the little strip mall, there's a temple to the body. Curves. You know, for the people who are all about looking good and staying looking young, I can't go into that one, but I know what goes on there. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody who goes to Curves is worshiping their body, but yet we all know people, and it's the same with all the men-type gyms as well, weightlifting. It's all about, you know, chiseling your abs and looking great, and it's a tent, for crying out loud, and here you are, you're painting your tent, and you're rearranging the furniture in your tent, and next to that is the temple to the god of Bacchus that has pool tables right next to that, you know, and those people who want to worship drunkenness go in there every single week, night, you know, multiple times a week, and go in that place and can worship. You go a little further down the road on the left-hand side, those people who worship gods that are made out of chrome can go in and buff and vacuum and shine and wash. There's the temple to the automobile god right there. Go a little further on the left-hand side. Hey, look, there's a place where people who worship money can go. There's a bank. Now, is there good things happen at the bank? Yeah, but there are some people who are all about money, and that becomes their place of worship. You go a little further down the road, and you hit Those people who are into lust or amusement, who just don't want to think. There's a movie place that'll feed all kinds of manner of lust and whatever it is you want. If you want action, if you worship horror, you worship violence, you worship romance, it's all there. You know, a whole shelf full of gods you can worship. You go a little further on your left-hand side, there's a brick place that is all about intellectualism and higher learning. Public library. Now, is library good? Yeah, I send my kids to the library. But yet, there are some people who worship knowledge. Knowledge is the answer to everything, and it's in learning, and it's in finding out. We have the same thing. Go through sometime. You want to know what people worship? Read the bumper stickers on the cars in town. And you know what people's God is, you know? Some people worship patriotism, and it's red, white, and blue, and God bless the USA, or it's, you know, there are people who... Charlton Heston is my president, and they worship firearms. Or there's people who are, you know, all about Mother Earth and the green planet, or Restore Maine, or there's people who, or you know, witchcraft, and they have the goddess is afoot, or whatever those stupid bumper stickers, or the rainbow, you know, straight but not narrow, or proud to be whatever. I mean, all it goes on in our town, too. Paul saw it because they didn't hide it. They didn't pretend it was normal. Those people were given to the things, and he walked through there and he said, man, this makes me sick. It stirs my spirit. I feel so bad for these people because they're lost. When we drive through town, you should look around and say, man, this just drives me nuts because there's so many people who are lost that don't know God, and they are trying to satisfy that need in their life with one of these things. They think that that's going to do it. And, you know, if I can just lose 10 pounds, if I can just get that new car, if I can just stop at Aubuchon, I worship my house and do a new addition. They have all the plumbing I need. They have all the hardware. I mean, they have the tools. Oh, they have some nice tools in there. I mean, there's any number of things can be worshipped, and it should stir us like it stirs Paul into thinking how it's just wholly given to idolatry. And he couldn't deal with it, so this is what he did in verse 17. It's what we should do. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. That word dispute, it doesn't mean that he picked fights. It means that he discussed, he reasoned, he argued with them, he spoke to them out of the scriptures. He showed them, no, this is not what you want. You're worshiping that, but that's not what you want. What you want is the God who made you. That's why you feel empty, because you don't have a relationship with the one who created you. There's this hole in you, and you can shove cars in it, you can shove weights in it, you can shove food in it, and it isn't going to fill it. It's just, it's not going to be right until you have a relationship with the God who created you. And so he's telling everybody. He does it at the synagogue, but he does it in the marketplace. You know, the opening is there, he takes it. And that's what we should be doing. Always being ready to give an answer. That's what Peter tells us to do. He says in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And so he's just talking to everybody he can. Now, the word gets around, and it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicurean and Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, in the process of just sharing his faith and talking to anybody who will listen, he runs into these people who are the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans and the Stoics were two different groups of schools of philosophy that were really popular in those days. They both started around 300 BC. The Epicureans, now sound, you'll recognize people you know who believe these same type of things when I tell you what the Epicureans believed, okay? Epicureans believe that the chief purpose in life was to experience pleasure. That's all there was pleasure. And they originally, they didn't start off by saying, you know, I'm just going to gorge myself on everything I want. They were more moderate about it, but the purpose of life was freedom from pain, freedom from fear. They were moderate on most things, you know. They thought that just not hurting and feeling bad was the best. That was the purpose of life, just about having a pretty good time. As far as morals and ethics, they had none. They really never even enunciated what they thought was morality, because they didn't care. The only thing they would say is, well, you shouldn't break the law because you could get caught and stuck in prison, and that wouldn't be pleasurable. So, you know, whatever works for you is fine. Just don't get in trouble with it. If you can do it and get away with it and it makes you happy, that's a good thing. I'm sure you've never run into anybody who has that opinion, but yet the Epicureans did. They they believed in God somewhere. There were some gods somewhere, but they didn't care about us, and they weren't involved in anything that was going on here. They tried not to think about death. They really didn't concern themselves with an afterlife. It was all about the here and now and doing whatever felt good. That was the Epicureans. Now, what happened to that, because this had been going on for 300 or 400 years at this point, is it had evolved. When you start out with those set of beliefs and it becomes about pleasure, you need more pleasure. And pretty soon they had slipped into total hedonism, where it was just all about satisfying every fleshly desire you had. That was the Epicureans. The Stoics were just about the exact opposite. They were all into self-control. They were about living in such a way that you were indifferent to pleasure and to pain. In fact, they were about being in harmony with nature and with the universe. And you were supposed to look within yourself for answers. You were to meditate, and you were to focus, and you were to use your mind, and logic and reason was to rule your emotions. And you just looked in, you meditate, you reflect. Very similar to Buddhism, because, you know, the answer is within. The greatest love, they were Whitney Houston, the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. That was it. I believe the children are our future. Tell them to look inside and see how great they are. They also could really care less about God or gods. They focused on reason. They didn't concern themselves with an afterlife. They didn't think about God. If there was a God, he was very logical. He would respect them for being logical and trying to do what was right in any situation. And, you know, they weren't concerned about an afterlife. So here you have two schools of thought that are very similar to what we run into today. And these people, Paul is going to challenge them with two things. One, that there is a God who is intimately involved with life here on earth. That he is not distant and detached. He knows you very well, and he's very interested in you and having a relationship with you. And he's going to tell them about resurrection from the dead, which neither one of them believe. Because both of those things are going to be very shocking, especially resurrection, because you will live completely different if you think when you die you're going to face a God and that there's going to be a life after this and you're going to spend eternity one place or another. It changes everything about the way you live. And he's going to confront them with, and we're going to get to it next week, it's, some people look at this as the best sermon that was ever given. That this is the model for how you should go and try to win people in the world to Christ. I'll just tell you, I'm not that guy, okay? I don't think that was the case, but we'll go through it anyways. But I want to leave you with this, okay? Neither of the things he's going to tell them about an intimately involved God and the resurrection, are things that they wanted to hear at all, okay? They don't want, and I'll be honest with you, especially people who are living in our day and age, who are living in a way that they know is wrong, they don't necessarily want to hear about a God who's intimately involved in their life and they're going to answer to at some point. Don't want to hear it. But this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I'm going to leave you with this. He said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be of they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." He said there, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He said, you know, God knows you well enough, not only that he could tell you the number, you know, you've got 183,222, but that each hair has a number assigned to it. He knows. Every hair is numbered. And so when you run that brush through and hair number 23,655 goes down the sink, he knows. Some of you, it's an easier job than others. But he knows. He knows how many hairs are on your head. That's the type of involvement God has with your life. You know, if you were that person who thinks, God doesn't care about me, he doesn't know what I'm going through, he can't possibly love me, understand that he knows what you're going through, and he sent his son specifically to die so that you wouldn't have to go through the pain that you're going through. You know, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Sometimes you get in that place where you feel like, I'm just losing it. I'm just barely hanging on. I'm just losing it. Good. Let go. Give your life over. There is a way. You know, that Philippian jailer wanted to end the pain by ending his life. But that wasn't how to end the pain. The way to end the pain was by giving your life. Giving your life to the one who knows how that life is supposed to be lived and has a plan for you that will give you peace and joy and happiness in the midst of chaos and confusion. If you don't know that God, the one that Paul was telling everybody about, the one that the Thessalonians heard about for 3 weeks and then told everybody in all of Macedonia, you need to know him, because you will not have peace and you will not have satisfaction in life until you know him. You'll be chasing from one temple to another, trying to fill it with a relationship or with a person or with stuff, and you'll be miserable. If you want to know that God, I'm going to pray, and come on up, and we can pray, and I can introduce you to him, and your life will never be the same. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are so intimately involved in our life, that you know every tear that is shed. Lord, you know every disappointment, every time we've been hurt or wronged, every time we've fallen and turned from you. And you love us anyways. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that we would be able to share the hope that we have. Lord, you would give us a message that will be received by those people in the area around us. And Lord, you'd grow us up. Help us not to be babies, Lord, but help us to exercise our mind. And Lord, again, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you or have been living separated from you, Lord, you would give them the strength to come pray with me and start that life, Lord, that is like no other. Please work in us and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.